This morning we continue in Revelation in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Should be page 1030, and the Bible's there in your seats. Last week we completed the section looking at the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and we transitioned to a new section, a long section of a series of visions in the heavens. And so let's pray that as we read of John's vision, that God, by His Spirit, would illumine our own vision to comprehend the things of God together. Revelation 4, 1 through 11. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whatever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, in Your word are the words of life. In Your word are the words of hope and truth and blessing. We pray, Lord, as we come to this, Your word this morning, that You would speak, that we would hear, that Your Spirit would move, and that we would respond. Lord, we pray for illumination. We pray for conviction. We pray for obedient response. We pray for joy and worship as a result of Your work in us. Would all that I have to say this morning be for Your glory and the good of those gathered here. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Something was wrong with my algorithm this week. I saw an advertisement for cave diving in the Yucatan. An opportunity to go to Mexico and scuba dive underwater in caves underground. And I thought, I don't think I want to do that. I don't think I want to do that, because in order for me to do that, I would need a lot of information. I would want to know how long my scuba instructor had been training and what his certifications were. I would want to know who had checked the scuba gear. I would want to know the last time they had mapped out the caves and how often they had checked their maps for changes, and what the rescue operations were. I mean, I would want some assurance. If I can't double check the bulletin right to make sure that the right song title is with the right words, you might understand why I might worry about scuba diving underground, underwater. You want to know before you go into a challenging, a scary, a dangerous situation that it's going to be okay. If you're going to go skydiving, you want to know that the person who packed your chute knows what they're doing. When you receive a cancer diagnosis, you want to know that your oncologist not only knows things from the past, is experienced, but is also paying attention to the latest research. That to go into uncharted territory, to go into stormy places, we want to know that the anchor, that the tether that we're holding on to is sure and secure. And things are about to get a little bit stormy for the church. In Revelation 4, and with Revelation 4, chapter 5, there is a transition. Before we had the seven letters, and now we transition to a section of visions that will continue for multiple chapters. And coming are some uncomfortable visions. Dragons, and beasts, and harlots that speak of the spiritual warfare coming, that speaks of bloodthirsty empires, that speaks of the dangers of engaging the market, that it builds wealth on the backs of the poor. Already the church is experiencing suffering. John is in exile on Patmos. Already there is the beginning of persecution and rumors of more persecution to come. But before these difficult, these scary visions of what is challenging the church and will challenge the church are given, God in his grace and mercy gives a vision to secure the hope, to offer comfort, to give confidence to the church about to go into these difficult circumstances. He gives a vision of what must happen. But before that, John is invited into the heavens, opened into the throne room of God. And as they are open to John, John, who writes them down, opens the heavens to us as well to consider God's invitation to find security, hope, and comfort before we enter dark days. John is invited. Before we go further, I want us to acknowledge that John is invited, that the voice like a trumpet from heaven calls out, come up here, I have something to show you. It evokes other times where it seems as if heaven is opened. Moses is told to come up to Sinai to meet with God. Isaiah is caught up in a vision of heaven in Isaiah 6. In Ezekiel 1, the heavens were opened that Ezekiel might have a vision. Paul is taken up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Notice that this is an invitation, a path made open to us by God. It is the voice of Christ inviting us. It is his spirit which carries John up to heaven. It is God who brings us to himself. It is not us who make our way to God. This vision is one of grace. It is a gift of God. God says, I know what is coming will be uncomfortable. I know what is coming will be scary. I know what is coming will frankly be painful. And such is my love for you, such is my desire for you, such is my grace for you, that I am inviting you behind the scenes, as it were, to see things as they truly are, that your souls would be anchored in the truth, to come and face what is happening next. The Lord invites us into his presence that we might find hope and security and comfort. That explicitly in this passage this morning, that we would find awe, that we would find peace, and we would find worship as we come into the presence of God. Let's consider how that shapes us to face what comes together. First, as John is invited into the throne room of God, we see what he sees and are invited to join him in awe. As he enters into this throne room, what he first sees is one who is seated on the throne. And even though he doesn't explicitly say it at the beginning of the passage, it's pretty evident right away that it is the Lord that is seated on the throne. But notice what John says of God upon the throne. He doesn't describe it. He doesn't say he looks like this. He appears like this. He can't even begin to describe God. He is really just describing the effect of the presence of the glory of God upon his throne. And as he reaches for words, he says this: there is an appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne, a rainbow like the appearance of an emerald. Unable to give any kind of physical description of the one on the throne, John resorts to that which reflects and refracts light. That which bespeaks of beauty and glory. As an emerald or diamond dazzles, so his eyes are dazzled by the light, the rich beauty and light coming from God upon his throne. The rainbow, described like an emerald, gives every color. And surrounding the throne is a sea-like glass. The thing about a sea-like glass, if you go to the Merrimack, if it's a choppy day, you don't see anything. But when the sea is like glass, especially in the fall, what happens? The beautiful oranges and reds and yellows of the trees upon the Merrimack are reflected in that peaceful river. And so the sea-like glass all around the throne is not only peaceful, but it is reflecting. It is radiating, it is rebounding the beautiful light of the presence of God. John gives us a vision of the beauty of what it is to behold God upon his throne. And to do so, he is reaching for images. Things like the beauty and riches of emeralds. Things about the dazzling nature of light. Things that reflect light into various colors. Things that reflect light. And you notice this. That all the things that John uses as an illustration or image of the beauty that he is beholding is itself a creation of the one upon the throne. As the elders sing in verse 11 at the end of the passage, they give God glory saying, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Precious stones, the rainbow, the light that they reflect and refract. Every good and beautiful thing comes from God. And the light there, notice the seven torches of the Spirit, give light to illumine, to show us the beauty of God. It is the Spirit of God that shows us the beauty of God in his word. It is the Spirit of God that opens our hearts to comprehend the beauty of who God is. We are invited into the throne room of God. We are invited to behold the beauty of God and respond in awe and delight. And this is a gift to us because God's people did, and they do, and they will experience a lot of ugliness. Sin twists. It mars. It distorts and it disfigures, such that life does not look the way it is supposed to. The relationships do not reflect the intimacy and love and kindness that they are meant to. That creation itself groans from the suffering it experiences under the effects of sin. Dark and ugly days are ahead where people will be thrown into jail for proclaiming Christ. They will have images like we do today, if we are paying attention, of brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria who are dying for professing Christ, thrown into the ground. the midst of darkness and ugliness, God gives us a vision of beauty. He reminds us that everything beautiful in this world comes from Him, for He is the source of everything good and beautiful. And so on one hand, this invitation to see the beauty of God is an invitation to delight. To thank God that in the midst of ugliness, He shines a light. That in the midst of darkness, He gives us hope. And so when we come upon things of beauty, a song that captures our heart, a vista from a mountaintop, a poem that evokes the reality of life in this world, when we see that, we are reminded of the grace of God, who is fully beautiful, the source of all beauty, and does not hold that beauty, but sends it forth in radiance that we might witness it, that we might receive it, and hopefully reflect that beauty. But this vision of beauty, as we consider that God is the source, also invites us and invites those listening to John to remember that if God is the God of beauty, to not accept substitutes. If you go to the library, or if you turn on your streaming service, you will have book upon book upon book, or story upon story upon story, centered on romance. There's a whole channel on my TV just for Hallmark romantic shows. Why? Because there's something beautiful about romance. There's something beautiful about a couple coming together, and yet what do? We disfigure God's gift of intimacy in marriage. We disfigure love that images the love that God has for His people into sensuality, into all kinds of forms of perversion about what we want, or our self-perversion. We twist and distort, or we accept riches that can fill our pockets or fill our bellies instead of the richness of Christ. There are all kinds of fake forms. There are all kinds of counterfeit beauties. And so when our eyes are full of delight in something, we need to ask, is this the true beauty it was meant to be, or is there a greater beauty that God has behind these pale substitutes? Beauty is a gift that should cause us to awe in God. God is the source of beauty by which we need to judge counterfeits. But beauty, therefore, is a means by which we get to speak of the beauty of God and invite others in. When you place a bouquet of flowers upon a table as guests come to eat with you, as a carpenter joins together wood in a perfect seam that is smooth to the touch, when someone gives melody to help us express what we're feeling, these expressions of beauty are an opportunity to point others toward the source of that beauty, which is Christ. It reminds us that we are commissioned to go into the world to declare what is beautiful, the gospel. That God, who is perfectly pure and holy, would come to enter into what is ugly and twisted, to fix it, to restore it, to beautify it once again. The spirit that God sent upon His disciples, commissioning them and sending them forth for the work of the gospel, that is the same spirit that inspired David with the beautiful poetry of the Psalms. That is the same spirit that filled the craftsman, Bezalel, with the ability to help construct the tabernacle. As we are going forth as salt and light, we go forth with the beauty of God to proclaim that there is something worth awe. There is something worth delight. That the ugliness, that the twisting, and the sin that we see is not all there is. Invited into the throne room of God, we are invited to awe in His beauty. And there we are also invited into peace. Peace that comes from security. Peace that comes from the knowledge that someone is in charge. John has this vision of the beauty of God reflected in these precious stones as light. But God is not alone in the throne room. His throne is surrounded by 24 other thrones, with 24 elders crowned upon those thrones. And then we are told later that they themselves, that there are four other creatures. Well, who are these four creatures? Who are these 24 crowned elders? What does their presence say to us? What we are meant to understand, and we're going to unpack these figures a little bit more, but what these figures point to is the atmosphere that conveys the sovereign reign of God, that shows us that God is in ultimate control. Now, we're not told or given the explicit identification of the 24 elders, but a few things point us in the right direction. First of all, that they are elders. And elders are those who had lived long enough to be wise. And in the Jewish system, if you needed to settle a dispute, you go to the elders to help settle the dispute because they have wisdom to make judgments. There's 24 of them here. Makes us think of the 12 and 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles in the New Testament, who Jesus said would be appointed to rule over the nations. And so what is most likely is that these 24 are heavenly or spiritual beings that are meant to convey the rule of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles that they were to have to rule over and judge the earth, sitting in their own thrones from which they pronounce judgment. But more important than what they are is what they do. As they sit crowned, every time that the four creatures begin to worship the Lord seated upon the throne, they cast their crowns before the throne of God. They take the symbol of their rule, they take the symbol of their reign, they take the symbol of their judgment and power and say, this belongs to the one on the throne. And to the Roman citizens who heard this, they would be thinking of the various kings who had vowed subjection to the Roman emperor. The very fact that they themselves would place their crowns down at the feet of the emperor and say, here is an emperor who truly reigns. But then there are these four creatures. And if we are actually paying attention to the description there, we might be a little bit unsettled. I would not want to come around a corner and come face to face with one of these four creatures. They are the cherubim, described very similarly in Ezekiel 1. They attend the chariot of God and his throne. There are forms of two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. These are those angelic beings whose presence is continually before the throne of God. And in Ezekiel 1, they are described as going about the earth, flashing like lightning, moving wherever the Spirit takes them, and then it says that they are covered with eyes so that nothing escapes their notice. So they're able to be everywhere, so it seems, or at least in the flash. They are able to seemingly see all that's going on immediately before them with their various eyes inside and out, back and front. But then they have four faces. The one of a lion who rules over the wild animals, the ox, the strongest of the domestic animals, the eagle who flies above as the strongest of the animals of the air, and man appointed to rule over all of them. This speaks of the representation of all creatures upon the earth and their service of God amongst these creatures. These angelic servants that see all, that flash like lightning, they serve and worship God. They're there to do his bidding and his will. And I've mentioned the creatures, and a few minutes ago I mentioned the sea. But notice something else. Because like I said, as someone that spends a good amount of time rowing on the water, I want sea like glass. I want it to be smooth. When it's choppy, it's uncomfortable, it's chaotic, that's when you're more likely to flip and find yourself in the water. and for the people of Israel and the ancient Near East, the sea in general represented chaos. Unexpected waves, storms would come off of the sea. The sea was the symbol of chaos, and yet here is a giant, expansive sea before the throne of God, and it is like glass. There is no chaos. But before the throne of God, this chaotic sea is in perfect peace, reflecting, it seems, what we see our Savior Jesus doing when he stood up in the boat in Mark chapter 4, and he said to the wind and to the sea, "Quiet, be still." Those who rule say their rule is from God. Those with great power serve God. The sea answers him. Though he rumbles and flashes with lightning and thunder at his presence, yet the sea is undisturbed according to his power. We are given a vision of the ultimate control, the sovereign reign of God. And yet, one other thing, what are the angels saying? And what are the 24 elders joining these creatures in singing? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Where have we heard that? In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah himself is brought up into the heavenly places and sees angels attending God there, Isaiah wrote that in approximately 740 BC. That was almost 800 years before the words of Revelation chapter 4. And in those 800 years, the Syrian Empire had crumbled. The Assyrian Empire that had troubled God's people had crumbled. The Babylonian Empire that rose to prominence had crumbled. The Persians had crumbled to the Greeks. The Greeks had faltered to the Romans. 800 plus years of rising and falling empires, of tumult and war and unsettling. And yet in heaven, things are exactly the same. God reigns in perfect peace. The angels saying the same thing that they did 800 years before, that they've been saying since they were created. Holy, holy, holy. It is a vision of God's power and authority by which we are invited into the peace of knowing the one who reigns. Who reigns over every nation, who reigns over every creature, who reigns over every circumstance of the world in which we live, and yet he created. It is an invitation to the peace of his rule. Whom have we to fear? One of those passages we might often go to when we feel unsettled is John chapter 10, where we are told that Jesus is the good shepherd. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, in that verse, in that section of John chapter 10, we have the image of a shepherd. And that might evoke to us puffy clouds, bright green pastures, silly sheep. That might give us a little bit of a sense of peace. But as we envision the shepherd's hand protecting the sheep, we should be imagining what we see in Revelation 4. The hand that holds us, from whom no one can take us, is the hand to which lightning and thunder respond, to which the four creatures bow down in constant, ceaseless worship, in which the rulers of every nation throws down their crowns in acknowledgement of the greater power and authority. This is the one that holds us. This is the Lord of hosts. The money of the richest billionaires in our world. The power of the American military, including our nuclear armament. The roiling plasma of our sun at the center of our solar system cannot touch the control and reign of our Heavenly Father. And if we are His, then we are in perfect peace. Knowing that whatever seems to unsettle, to make us fearful, to make us anxious, that seems to threaten, in the end is under his reign, and he will bring us through. As we come into the throne room with John, we are invited into the awe. We are invited to experience peace, and we are invited into worship. The 24 elders and the four creatures are busy at work, but their primary work seems to be the worship of God. Verse 8 tells us that these four creatures, day and night, never cease to declare the holiness and power of God in worship. And then just as they begin to do so afresh, the 24 elders join them, crying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." The rule of the elders, the power of the creatures, are all oriented towards the constant glorification of the one who sits on the throne. Because he is worth it. Worship, that word that we use, comes from putting together two ideas: the worth of something and the nature of that which is worthy. It's about showing the worth of God. That's what worship is. But we might read this passage and we might see the angels, and we might see the creatures, we might see the elders in constant worship, and acknowledge that sometimes this idea of constant worship is hard for us to grasp. Perhaps there's an avenue for us to think about how observing the worship of the creatures and of the elders might allow us to enter into worship. It says that the elders join in with the worship of the creatures, which in itself is described in this threefold way, that the 24 elders would join in every time the four creatures give glory and honor and thanks. Glory is about substance. The word in the Old Testament for glory could often be translated weightiness. It speaks of that which has meaning, dignity, importance. And the four creatures that have eyes to see everything that is happening on the earth, nothing passes by their observation. They've seen it all. Say, there is nothing of more substance. There is nothing of more significance. There is nothing of more worth than God. And as soon as you might be experiencing hunger for more, does my life matter? Am I important? Am I wasting my time? The very moment we begin asking those questions, we are beginning to walk down the path of worship. What is worthwhile? What makes me worthwhile? What makes life worth living? What makes this relationship worth going through? What makes this job worthwhile? And all of it finds its substance from the glory of God. When you ask, what is worth my time? What matters? This is the opportunity and invitation to consider God, from whom all meaning and all purpose and all dignity flows. They give him honor. Excuse me, they give him glory, and then they give him honor. We give honor to the one who has the ability or who has the position. We honor athletes for their prowess, actors for their skill, politicians for their rank, coaches and teachers for what they have given to us. And the angels and elders say there is no one whose rank is higher than that of God. As we aspire to be worthy of honor, we want respect. We might want our kids to obey us. We might want to be recognized for our hard work. Those desires speak of the reality that we think there are things worthy of honor and worthy of respect, and the source of those things comes from God. As soon as we begin those questions, we are walking down the path of worshiping God. What is worthy of glory? What is worthy of honor? Lastly, what is worthy of thanks? The angels give thanks to God, the creatures and the elders. When we see God so high and lifted up, we are reminded that it is wondrous that He knows that we are like dust, like we are like the grass. And though He needs nothing in and of Himself, yet He, knowing our condition, gives so generously life and food and what we need, that every gift is from God. As soon as we remember that something we have is not something that we have merited, we are ready for worship. As soon as we see our life as gift, the smile of a child as gift, the rain when our lawn is dying as a gift, we are poised and ready for worship. The vision of the throne room is an invitation into worship. Not just worship one day, not just worship when we reach heaven, not just Sunday mornings, but constantly. And sometimes it sounds like, can we worship constantly? Well, I know 4-year-olds that can watch the same cartoon every day. I know bachelors that can eat the same meal every week. I know some of us can read the same novel every year, sing that favorite song whenever we feel lonely. We have the ability and capacity to recognize what is beautiful and what is worthwhile. We have the capacity to worship. The question is, will we recognize what is worth it? The church will be tempted in its suffering and sorrow to say, just having a good job is what I need. Just making sure my kids are safe is what I want. Having a little bit more respect amongst the community, that's worth my time. And God, through His servant John, reorients our vision to what is worthwhile to Himself. And thereby asks us, what's worthy of being constantly on our lips? If the 24 elders who seem to rule over all of creation under God's feet, if these four creatures which see everything and represent all of creation say that there is nothing better for them to do than to be constantly in worship, then what is better to be on our lips? But the worship of God, the honoring of Christ, the proclaiming of the beauty and wonder of our Savior. This morning, this vision of God on the throne is an invitation to worship, to rest, and to awe. But I would say, brothers and sisters, when we we catch something beautiful. When we stop to rest on Sunday, maybe not because we intended to, but because it's in this calendar and we're told by others, hey, we're supposed to rest. And when we worship on Sunday morning, these are also invitations back to the throne room. To be reminded, you are not the king. You are not in control. You are not the savior of the world or the savior of yourself. God is, and He reigns, and He rules, and He does so with beauty, and He does so in a way that no one else can, and He invites us to know Him in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I cannot but be confronted with the poverty of human speech to convey the beauty of what Your word points to, and yet, Lord, we rejoice that Your Spirit groans with groanings without words, that Your Spirit works apart from human understanding. So, Lord, would You continue to work as we go from this time of considering Your word to continue to impart on us the truth and beauty and wonder of Your word and who You are. In Christ's name.